Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Surely I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray together briefly. Our Father, as we turn again to your holy word together, we pray that you would teach us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give that knowledge that we need, that we might be pleasing to you in all things and walk according to your way. Labor long with us, we pray, and lead us in the paths of righteousness for your holy name's sake, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Isn't this a strange passage of the Word of God? This is our Lord's only destructive miracle. Here he is. We find Jesus cursing a tree, a fig tree, so that the plant is withered up from the roots. Do you think that's a strange thing for the Son of God to do, the Savior of the world, to go cursing a tree? The disciples certainly were astonished when they saw what happened to the tree. And then Jesus replies, "I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do this, what was done to the fig tree, but also say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea.'" And how they must have puzzled over that. Are we supposed to go around casting out mountains and cursing fig trees? We learned this summer about the imprecatory Psalms, and you may have wondered, when should you pray curses like this? Does this fig tree incident have something to teach us about cursing and making such prayers? Jesus follows this up with a promise in verse 22. "Whatever things you ask for in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now that sounds pretty good. Is that promise for us? What is happening in this passage? What is this all about? Well, if you look at the flow of this passage in the context, you'll see that this strange, fruitless fig tree incident is sandwiched between Christ's cleansing of the temple in the first half of the chapter and Christ's pronouncement of judgment on Israel in the second part of this chapter. In fact, if you just look ahead briefly to verse 41, without me explaining anything, you'll see what's coming and you'll see the connection. As he tells a parable, and the punchline is, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. This is the structure of the chapter. The cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, and then we come back to the temple and we will hear the Lord pronounce judgment upon this nation. These things are interwoven. The problem at the temple and the coming judgment has something to do with why this fig tree is being cursed by the Lord. And by the way, that sandwich pattern is found all over the Bible. It's one reason you need to read things in context. So as we consider this passage, I want to show you basically only two things today. First, the Lord's curse on fruitless religion. Second, his challenge to fruitful evangelism. His curse upon fruitless religion and his challenge to fruitful evangelism. First, the curse upon fruitless religion. I learned this week that figs are not actually fruit. It's a fancy word for what it is, I can't repeat to you, but basically, a fig grows out of the stem of a fig tree. It's actually the fructification, something of the stem. And when a fig tree begins growing in the spring and puts out leaves and stems, it also puts out with it green figs. It's not the season for figs, this is the Passover. Most fig trees would still even be dormant, but some trees, like this one, apparently, have already started putting forth leaves. And the point is, if they have leaves, then they have stems. And if they have stems, then they should already have green figs, because these things come together. And here in verse 19, Jesus approaches one of these green fig trees that is full of leaves. It's bursting, bustling in leaves, advertising fruitfulness. So Jesus makes his way up to this promising fig tree, and yet when he comes to it, he finds no fruit. Nothing but leaves, no figs. And he curses it. It's what Peter calls this anyway in Mark 11. Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered away, says Peter. Jesus says to the tree, let no fruit grow on you ever again. He curses a tree and pronounces it everlastingly barren. Why, indeed, is Jesus doing this? Well, Jesus is giving a very important picture in this action. This isn't a passage that tells about Jesus' breakfast habits. No, this is a passage that represents something very important that's coming. This is not only a miracle, this is a parable. Jesus is revealing something, drawing you a picture of what's happening. Because what has just happened, you see? What has just happened? Jesus, the evening before, had come up to the temple, a very busy temple. And there he finds a disturbing situation, doesn't he? Self-serving robbers in the very place where the nations were supposed to be welcome to worship God. And in the verses that follow, Jesus will return to that same temple with some choice words to say, what's going to happen to this fruitless people? With this fruitless fig tree, you see, Jesus is acting out a prophecy that he's about to pronounce. And that's what this whole next section of Matthew is about, by the way, that we're going to study. What is the future of the kingdom of God? In this section, we will learn that the kingdom will be taken away from one nation and given to another who will bear the fruit thereof. And in this section of Matthew, we will learn about a terrible national judgment that did indeed come upon that very generation. We'll learn why it happened. And we'll learn what we are called to do in light of all this. Well, but first things first. How about we go back then, after thinking about this fig tree, go back to where I began reading in verse 12. Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. He goes up to the temple. Now, here is a place full of activity. If you like a fig tree very full of leaves, picture the scene. The Lord comes to Mount Zion, the very heart of Israel's religious life. Up he walks to this magnificent building, still actually being finished, by the way. It's a brand new building, a structure of surpassing beauty and awe. There it stands with marble, silver, gold, with magnificence. One ancient writer recorded that you couldn't even look at it at midday because of how the sun would reflect off the golden, polished roof. You don't even get an idea how big this is from those maps in your Bible. Just the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus goes and drives everybody out, just the court of the Gentiles is 35 acres.
is an enormous, impressive structure. Glorious. It represents the name and cause of God to the world. And at this time of year, its courts would be crowded with thousands of worshipers. The place would be packed with a buzz of religious activity, and a great show of outward activity would be going on. And yet when Jesus reaches this temple, underneath, you see, all the promise, underneath all that activity, what does he find? Was the outer court full of Gentiles, full of God-fearing men of every nation, praying to the Lord of heaven and earth? No, how could they? Something is profoundly wrong. There's nothing there but deadness. No fruit. Nothing but leaves. In verse 13 we read, God's intention for the place. My house shall be called a house of prayer. That's what God made it for. It was supposed to be the house of prayer for all nations, as that verse goes on to say. But in that very place, where the nations should have come to pray and seek the Lord, there was no room, because now it was a site of business, and it was a crooked business at that. Jesus says, you've made it a den of robbers. You see, to make an offering at the temple, you had to offer it with a coin that did not have Caesar's picture on it. So you'd have to go and exchange your money. Somebody over the years came up with a brilliant idea of having a place right there in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, where you could exchange your money for the proper currency, for a premium, you see. A money-changing ministry in the court of the Gentiles. If you were poor, you could offer a dove in sacrifice. But that dove had to be a certain kind of dove, without blemish. And so they had the idea of coming up with a dove-selling ministry to support the worship of God, you see. Right there in the court of the Gentiles. And at a busy time like Passover, when thousands of Jews came from all over the world, you can see how convenient it would be to have sacrificial doves for sale right there where you need them, at the temple. And you could guess that those doves sold for a premium. People probably made their whole living at that week of the feast. The people were being exploited. Jesus says, you've made it a den of thieves. And that statement is a lot worse than you might think it is. Because that phrase carries a lot of freight. He's quoting from Jeremiah 7, a passage that I've also put into your notes, which you may wish to turn to if you like. The Lord quotes a phrase that carries a lot of baggage. And I think that it's really this statement of his, even more than casting the people out and causing such a stir, it's this, what he says, that just infuriates the priests. For Jeremiah 7 is the famous den of thieves passage about a people who are secure in their busyness, in their formal religion. These are ungodly people who trust in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, they have no real love. They have no real pleasure in God, but they go to worship and they think that therefore God is basically happy with them, and so the rest of the time they live as they please, breaking God's commandments. And God says, you know what? I'm going to throw you out, cast you out of this country. Here from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, says the Lord, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, well, we are delivered, we are saved to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, that original place where the tabernacle stood in the northern kingdom. Go to my place in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. They had already gone into exile up there. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house, which is called by my name, in which you trust,
and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, just as I've done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." Wow. God came to that hypocritical, religious people who were trusting in the fact that they had the temple and they went up to the God's house. And he said, "You know, I have spoken to you and spoken to you from early on, and you would not listen. And now I am going to cast you out of my sight." And that very generation of Jeremiah, God sent a foreign army that destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and took the people away. In God's words, he cast them out. So now do you see why Jesus quotes this passage to them? You see what's behind this? It's a replay. For they will experience a fulfillment again of Jeremiah's prophecy. By quoting the Den of Thieves passage, Jesus declares, indeed, God has rejected this people and this temple and this place. And no fruit will ever grow again this time. And really, what we have here is not really so much a temple cleansing, but a temple judgment. "I will cast you out of my sight," God said in Jeremiah. And Jesus quotes that passage to them, and then physically casts them out of his sight. He cast them out of the temple, you see. A curse on fruitless religion. And all throughout history, Jesus has done this again and again and again to dead, barren churches, to people that still went to the congregation but had no life in them. North Africa used to be a profoundly Christian place. Thousands of churches, enormous Christian communities. Turkey was a Christian country. In the Middle East, the heartland. And God came and judged the barren fig tree. The same is happening now in many places. Europe, France, Switzerland, Germany, Holland, England, Scotland. Places of reformation, places with thousands of churches, mighty works of God in the past. And in those countries today, the breath of judgment blows upon them. In many places, only the remnant remains. How does it happen? Why would the Lord remove his lampstand? Here it is, people. All fruitless religion is under a curse. Things are somewhat better in America, and yet there are many, many leaves. Where is the fruit? And even in this country, what a sad thing it is to travel around to Princeton, to Harvard, see these great schools that were dedicated to the glory of God and Christian knowledge. And where are they today spiritually? We see great denominations who have sent missionaries and blessed countries with help and money and hospitals and where are they today? The gospel is gone. And they are shriveling. Many leaves, but no fruit. They're under the curse. One writer, R.T. France, comments, "A tree which promises fruit but provides none is an apt symbol of a religion without godliness." A religion without godliness. And let's not be too proud in the evangelical church, coming a little closer. David Wells, in his little essay called "The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church," published by Banner of Truth, writes this. In 1993, a very interesting study was done which revisited George Gallup's figure that 32% of adult Americans claim to be born again. What this study did was to add just a few modest tokens of commitment as additional tests. In addition to asking, "Are you born again?" they asked, "Do you go to church with some regularity? Do you pray with some regularity? Do you have some minimal structure of formal Christian belief? When those tests were added, the figure of 32 immediately dropped to 8%. And he says, if we were to probe a little more, well, based on some ongoing research I have seen, my guess is that the figure may be no more than 1 or 2%. The reality that we have to face today is that we have produced a plague of nominal evangelicalism, which is as trite and superficial as anything we have seen in Catholic Europe. His judgment even of the evangelical church. My concern, though, is you. Where do you stand? In what are you trusting? Is there any real love and devotion, godliness in your heart? Or are you trusting in the fact that you come here and you come before the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? And maybe there's lots of activity, but is there reality? Is there fruit coming from your life? What's coming from all this activity? Where's the fruit? And this is why we have to pray for ourselves and for others, that we won't be satisfied until our churches bear fruit. We have to guard against the danger of being satisfied with activity, with bustling leaves that doesn't produce anything of worth. Jesus cursed it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. A curse that abides on all fruitless religion like it. Thankfully, there's not just a curse in this passage. There's something wonderful and positive and hopeful. And so we come, secondly, to the Lord's challenge. His challenge to fruitful evangelism. His challenge to fruitful evangelism, our second point. Where again was it that they set up all this stuff to go on? The dove-selling ministry, the money-changing ministry, the tables, all that. You remember? It was in the court of the Gentiles. It was in the place in the temple which was set aside for the nations to come and worship the true God. You couldn't go into the sanctuary, into the outer court, unless you were a circumcised Jew. But God had ordained that the nations should come and worship before Him. And this was the area set aside, the court of the Gentiles, where all the nations could come and stand before God and pray to Him. It was, if you like, the evangelistic part of the temple system. Here's where the nations are to come. Welcome, come and worship and pray before the living God. But over the years, somebody had this bright idea to put that court to better use. And so the court was filled not with people from other nations being welcome to seek God, but with businessmen and animals and stalls and tables and thieves. And here's the point that I want to make you understand about that situation. If you were an outsider, you weren't wanted. You weren't expected. They had put a great obstacle, an obstacle, a hindrance to the nations seeking God. God's own people had become an obstacle to the salvation of the world because of a self-seeking ministry. And that's the significance you see of the other part of Jesus' quotation in this passage from verse 17. My house shall be a house of prayer. Another passage which the rabbis would have known immediately. And I put that also in your notes because Jesus sure knows how to quote a verse, doesn't he? Isaiah 56, verse 3. God Himself is speaking. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speaks, saying, "Oh, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. I can't enter his courts, you see. Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them, I will give a place in my house and within my walls, a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, to everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." You see the reason for Christ's holy anger. In Isaiah 56, God himself is speaking to the foreigner, to the stranger, to the man or woman, whoever it is, who wants to come worship, who wants to come to the Lord's house, but is afraid to come and fears that he won't be accepted, and the law is against him. And in this chapter, the God of grace speaks words of great encouragement. Here's God's passionate evangelistic heart. "Oh, come and don't despair. I will give you a place in my house. I will give you a name better than sons or daughters." Here he is, God himself, reaching out to the ends of the earth. Well, here he is reaching out to you who are here today. Reaching out to you, to the hurting, and to the broken, and to the far off, and to the lonely. And maybe you are a stranger, and you look at your life, and you say, "Well, look at this life, would I be accepted?" And God says, "I will accept you. I will give you a place in my home. I will make your name better than that of sons or daughters. I will give you an everlasting name." And that was what the temple was to be. I will receive you. Come to me, and I will give you an inheritance, an everlasting life, and take you as my own sons and daughters. That is what it says to you today, and that is what the temple was to be, a place where men and women and boys and girls from every land under heaven would be welcomed and entreated to come and be blessed and adopted as children of God. Jesus says, "You've taken that house of prayer for all nations and made it a den of thieves. Thieves because you robbed me of the money. Thieves because you robbed God of the glory. And thieves because you are robbing the Gentiles of the opportunity they have to come and seek my name. My own people have closed the door on them. My own people have stood in the way of the world's salvation." And you see, the wonderful thing that Jesus is doing in throwing all this stuff out is he's preparing the way for these other people we read about, the maimed and the blind, to come in and he would heal them and be blessed. He's making way for the nations. He's ridding the temple of abuses, yes, but he's clearing the way for the salvation of the world, because Israel had become the obstacle. Israel itself had become the problem. "Get out," he says. And these Jewish leaders were not fools. They knew their Bibles very, very well. They knew he was quoting this passage to them. And that passage in Isaiah 56 goes on to pronounce judgment on Jerusalem because of these things. "All you beasts of the field, come to devour, each to his own gain, one and all. Judgment is coming." So there stands Jesus on this remarkable day. And there before him is the temple in all its magnificence and glory, this huge structure, really one of the architectural wonders of the world of that day. High on Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. In the hands of the Jews, it had become a weapon that stood in their way of the salvation of the world. Here before Jesus stands this great hierarchy of power, a political and religious system which is wealthy, with links to Roman governors, a mountain fortress. Against this big edifice stands a man, the Messiah, with his word. Let no one ever eat your fruit again. Is that impossible? There it stands. Wealthy, magnificent, ties with the Romans. Surely that's impossible. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither so soon?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but you will say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea.'" This fruitless fig tree withered, and that fruitless fig tree will wither. All the obstacles to the salvation of the world are gone. And that's why he tells them to have faith. You didn't think that fig tree would wither? Look, it did. And you don't think this fruitless city and temple and all its wicked rulers that stand against the salvation of God will wither? But they will. Have faith in God. I cursed the tree, and behold, it's withered. And Israel has stood against God's salvation. And by the way, it will not only wither because of my word, he says to them, but because of your word too. Not just because of me, but because of you. Verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain..." What mountain is that? Zion. You see, the mountain they're standing on. Zion, city of our God. Not any longer. That mountain had become the greatest obstacle to the salvation of the world. "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, it will come to pass. It will be done for him." This is not just going to happen because of my word, but because of yours. "Pray that this mountain may be cast into the sea." And as you know, within that very generation, everything on that mountain was laid waste. The city, the temple, not a stone left on the other. The wall, the people, the priests, the whole business, gone. Cast into the sea, as it were. That mountain represented every barrier to God's saving purpose in the world, and Jesus had come to get rid of it. And that promise still stands, therefore, for you. For whatever hinders God's house of prayer from becoming a house of prayer for all nations, a place where people are welcomed, encouraged, invited to seek the God of heaven. Whatever hinders God's house from becoming a house of prayer for all nations by the faith and prayers of you, God's people, those things will be removed and cast into the sea. And that's what I believe the promise means in context. You believe and don't doubt, and whatever you ask, it'll be done. Whatever hinders the truth, whatever obstacles stand in the way of God's salvation and purpose and plans, whatever great workers of evil, entrenched, impregnable systems, mighty and terrible, which threaten the church and oppose the gospel, mountains of opposition will be cast into the sea through your word and your faith. Speak a word and do not doubt. And that's what imprecatory psalms are for, people.
speak a word, and it'll all be cast into the sea. For God says, nothing will hinder my salvation to the ends of the earth. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And could you have any greater challenge than an encouragement in evangelism? This is His promise. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Is mountains around you of unbelief, ignorance, apathy, enormous, intimidating mountains, I grant you. That stands before you. And here you are with the word of Christ. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, which will be victorious. In conclusion, believe in the power of God to cast down every obstacle. Believe that God will use you and your prayers and your fruitfulness to bring salvation to bless the world. But friends, if you've become the obstacle, if you're standing in the way, if you've cluttered it up with other things, if you haven't got time to speak of Christ because there's something else there now, some necessary ministry, some self-serving ministry, it's not good. If there are things in your life blocking the court of the Gentiles from finding salvation, it's not good. Something blocking up the way, which shouldn't be there. I tell you, it is time to start moving mountains. For this living temple shall be a house of prayer for all nations. You can't stand against it. Christ will remove every obstacle. Everything else shall be cast into the sea. You must pray, and it will be done, as He has said. This living temple shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Everything else shall be cast into the sea.